Matt Cole Freedom, covering verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. This first question starts with, what is the reason given for adding these attributes in the Christian's life? So Cole read verse 4. Let's back up maybe all the way like verse 3. And as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So the first part of the first question is, what reason is given for adding these attributes in a Christian's life? In what order are these attributes added? Sequentially, or in some other way? And I think Malin answered the last question in part. Would you like to address this?
Well, the first question is, what reason for adding these attributes into Christian life? I think it was Barclay that said, and I like this, God does not make us holy against our will. And I think that is true. There must be, and I think he continued to say, there must be desire, determination, and discipline on our part. Philippians 2 verse 12 says that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I couldn't help but think of the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. I think he gives it in all three synoptics. I could be mistaken on that. But in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us about the sower goes out and throws some seed, and some falls by the wayside, the birds devour it. Some falls in stony places where they don't have much earth, and they have no depth of earth, so they are scorched when the sun comes up. And then other falls among thorns, and the thorns choke them. So I couldn't think of that as an answer to why we add these virtues, these Christian characteristics in our life. It's our responsibility not to be one of those types of seeds, but instead we're to be one that grows up in good soil, and part of the way we do that is by adding these Christian characteristics into our life. It's our responsibility to add those things into our life. And then part B of this question is, in what order are these attributes added, sequentially or some other way? And so I thought about this a little bit, and I don't think that there is a sequential pattern aside from you must have knowledge of the truth, and then you must have faith. And of course, faith is add to your faith these things. And so I don't believe they're sequentially done, but rather the Christian should begin working on all of these attributes as they begin the Christian life. And unquestionably, there are going to be things that we do better than others. There are going to be Christian graces that we're weak in, and some that we're strong in. But we can't ignore, say, brotherly love, for example. If you're terrible at brotherly love and you're just mean as a snake, that's not something you can just ignore to everyone else's detriment. But instead, you have to work on that Christian grace as you work on all the rest. So I think it's not sequentially, but it's, what would the word be, uniformly. Try to work uniformly on all the Christian grace.
Simultaneously,
okay.
Who else would like to address? Thank you, Barbara. The reason, or if it's simultaneous, or sequentially, or back and forth, or
so, I think I've been watching too many crime shows, because I started looking at a part, the reason that's given, and I think the prior verses kind of describe motive, means, and opportunity as to why we need to add these things. So we have the means, because His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the motive because we have exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us, and we have opportunity because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So with all of these things, if the motive means an opportunity to then, I really like Bart's point through Barclay that God doesn't force us to be holy. So these are things because of what's been given to us, we now have this incredible opportunity to add these things. So we shouldn't look at these things as, you know, things that must be insisted upon us necessarily, but we have the opportunity to grow in them and to ultimately make our calling and election sure. I was jumping ahead. I agree with Bart. It's not sequential necessarily, and I think actually we'll talk about this a little bit later on. But I do think it's kind of interesting when you think about how a new Christian might mature, that this might be a way in which kind of a sequential pattern in which they may mature. Now, simultaneously, we need to be working on all of these things, but you have the initial faith, and if you have a brand new Christian, what's kind of the next thing you need to work on? Well, you need to be good. You know, you don't need to be going around doing bad things. You need to have some moral goodness. And then from that, you need to start reading your Bible. Let's gain some knowledge. We'll do a bunch of Bible studies. And from that, then you have self-control where we start doing different things, and that creates perseverance and so on and so forth. So there may be some kind of, not necessarily that we add these things sequentially, but that it may be kind of a chart of a good way to, shall we say, disciple someone or help them grow in the faith.
Maybe it's a ratio. Yeah, you got to have so much of this before you start adding it. Who else would like to address this question?
Bill? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 kind of turn Peter's words upside down and reverse it. It seems like Paul starts with love, where Peter ended with charity, love. And then you can see that the lists are almost flip-flop. So that's telling me that maybe their order isn't as important, that these are all aspects. I had somebody I read from described it as a chain. And these are all links in a chain. You know, to have a strong chain, you have to continue building up. And like Bart pointed out, our weaknesses, yeah.
Well, my notes, I thought that maybe faith was foundational, but you actually got to have a little bit of knowledge before you have some faith. So, anybody else on this question? The reason I kind of took Austin's reason, didn't quite get to the crime show level of it, but so he skipped over what I thought was the reason in verse 4, that you may be partakers of the divine nature is what I thought was the reason for adding these, because doing these things makes you more Christ-like, more have more of the divine nature in you, display more of the divine nature. Barnes points back to verse 3 where it says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's another reason. So there's several reasons there in the previous verses. Anybody else before we move on? Question number 2. What are the attributes mentioned, and what does each one mean? Are there other necessary Christian attributes that overlooked, and if so, what might be the reason? Cole, would you like this long question?
Don't have much to say that isn't already up on the board there, but for faith, as Psalms talks about, it's belief, but as Hebrews elaborates more on, it's belief, it's true belief with conviction, it's belief that makes itself known through actions. And virtue, moral goodness, and knowledge refers to knowledge of the scriptures, like wisdom, And that's really important because we need to test false doctrines against the scriptures that we don't come led away. And then for self-control, it's a very, very important virtue. So if we have the knowledge to know between good and evil, whether we have the self-control to do what is good. And then perseverance is to continue in our faith, whatever persecution you might face, which is very relevant to the audience. And godliness, we're supposed to be a holy people who are set apart from the world. We need to be like Christ. And brotherly kindness, we're all God's creation and He loves us. We should love each other as our fellow creations and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And love to love as Christ loved. And then for other necessary Christian attributes, there are, but I mean, you can't make an exhaustive list. You just can't. So I think he left it out because he doesn't need to. It doesn't fit the theme. This is really what he wants to focus on.
Great. Thank you. Who else would like to address the attributes, the definition, and or any overall? Awesome.
I really don't know what this is worth, but it is interesting when you read through these attributes. All of these are feminine words, which I think is interesting. I don't know exactly what that might mean, other than just the fact that they just happen to be such, but could be something there. When you have seven words, so three, wait, how many are there?
Don't be short-sighted.
Okay. Yeah, that
eight.
Many. In
I think
a row,
there's eight, sir.
There are eight, I think. Yeah. So when you have that many in a row, it does kind of make you stand out a little bit. So I just threw that out there.
Question: what does feminine? I know it means pertaining to woman, but what does that mean in grammar? I don't understand.
Okay. So not necessarily very much. You know the. Masculine, there's masculine, feminine, and then neuter things, which are kind of describing, you know, yes, that's a neuter. Feminine, it doesn't mean a whole lot, frankly. It means, it's feminine words usually describe kind of abstract ideas a little bit more than kind of solid things. But there's some solid things that have feminine, that are feminine words too. House is an example of that, where you have identical terms, synonyms that are in the masculine and feminine. So,
thank you. Most of these definitions, I think, are Thayer's. I found a website that connected the Strong's words to Thayer's definition. So that's where that came from. Who else would like to address this? Bill, a minute ago, mentioned Galatians 5:22. There's, at least by my counting, two mentioned there, joy and peace, that are not mentioned here. No one else? We'll move on to question number three. And this will be for Austin. Why will having these attributes make the Christian fruitful in the knowledge of Christ?
Honestly, I don't have a lot for this, but I think it's perhaps both the knowledge of what it means to be Christ-like, or perhaps what it means is that we better understand who Christ really is, so that we're fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Kind of similar to the being partakers of the divine nature type of idea. Is maybe what I would connect it to, the knowledge of, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. So, either who Christ is or what it means to be Christ-like would be my best answer to that. But that's kind of, that's what I got.
All right, thank you. Anybody else? on this question. Dennis.
I kind of saw it as, I looked at fruitfulness, kind of being productive. I was thinking productive, maybe it's meaning in the sense of furthering the cause of Christ, doing and thinking the same things, etc., that help others understand the condition of sin and guide them toward a decision to follow Christ. And, can I do this or function as we should without knowledge? And, knowledge, of course, not being a one-time, one-and-done thing. It's continuing, over, ongoing, about how to better serve God and ever maturing our understanding. And I thought about Hosea 4, 6, where my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God imparted knowledge to Gideon, specific things on what he needed to do to gain victory. So I was kind of like, this is what you need to do, concrete things.
So, going along those lines, the display of these attributes will make you a better disciple maker, I guess. Is that
right? Knowledge and power, like God and power.
Thank you. Trace.
I like how Christ words it in John 15:2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, simply put, but it makes sense.
Mark.
Yeah, I thought Austin was trying to get at the difference in the two Greek words for knowledge. Yeah, so the first word, which is, what is that, verse 6, add to your virtue knowledge, that's gnosis. And then here in question 3, in verse 8, it's epignosis. So the Greek word just has an epi in front of it. And so then I was like, oh. And so I looked that up, and there's a, you know, obviously as within all things, there's a debate about what does that mean? It's not super clear, but the general consensus is that epignosis is a deeper knowledge. It's a fuller knowledge. It's a greater recognition of the object known. And so one kind of starts with gnosis and then moves on to epignosis. And so I thought, what to me, I thought about it for a while. I'm like, what would that be like? And I thought about a skill I don't have, which is building an automobile engine. And so you can read a manual on an automobile engine, and that would be gnosis. But if you actually had assembled an automobile engine, that's epignosis, right? So it's a fuller knowledge. And then it fits in exactly with what you're saying, which is we develop all of these attributes together, and then they sort of come together and make you better at producing fruit. It's not just a remote idea, but instead you're every day you're thinking about what can I do to be more fruitful for the Lord. So it's your passion and your desire. Of course, you know, I don't know that obviously sometimes the most passionate Christians are the young Christians, but that's not the ideal. The ideal is that you're passionate when you're young, but then you grow and grow and you're even more passionate. I think that's what the Lord says to the Ephesians. Remember your first love. So
growth skill, as you...
Yeah, sure. Greater, as you said, greater skill in making converts, or however you phrase it.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else in this one? So the I kind of initially took the idea of it being and better able to share the gospel. But then as you look at all of the context of, if you follow all these verses all the way through, I thought maybe another fruitful part of this could be in verses 10 and 11. It talks about some of that fruit could be salvation or the privileges of being in the kingdom. Anybody else on this question? Let's go on to question number 4. What happens if a Christian does not have these attributes? What if a Christian only lacks one attribute and they are still in the same situation? Bill?
Well, 4a, the idea of what happens if a Christian does not have these attributes, to me, I was kind of taking the approach they had them and then they started losing them. They weren't focused. So I kind of got caught up in the idea that they lost focus, they can't see, they're blinded. Thayer says that blind here means mentally blind. Don't think physically blind, they're mentally blind. So I thought, oh, that's interesting. Being blinded spiritually, you'd be blinded spiritually. Bottom line is, less effective workers for the Lord. That's what really happens. We become less effective workers for the Lord. Also, these people forget they were cleansed from their old sins. So they become less effective for the Lord and eventually forget where they came from. Type of approach. So what if a Christian only lacks one attribute? Are they still in the same situation? Well, I'm not sure I see how someone could be missing any of these seven traits and still claim any of the other six, in my opinion, because they're entwined together so much. You know, how can you just say I'm missing self-control, I don't have self-control? Well, then you're not being kind to your brother. They're too entwined, in my opinion.
Anybody else? What happens when a Christian does not have these attributes? And what if a Christian only lacks one attribute? I think Bart addressed that earlier with the meanness of snake is without brotherly love. And so the short-sightedness, that seems like, you know, you really can't see the big picture, and that kind of also drew me back to verse 4 of being partakers of the divine nature. You really can't experience the divine nature without having all these attributes. And, you know, again, kind of the Bart's engine building idea, you know, it's James 1:22, be doers, not hearers only. You have to engage in these attributes to experience the Christianity in its fullness. Anybody else? Any questions? Bart?
Yeah, just a quick comment. What does it mean if you don't have some of these attributes? Well, Jesus isn't pleased with you. Obviously, I think, again, back to the book of Revelation, only two out of the seven congregations are praised. And Ephesus is the great example of a congregation that had knowledge and zeal for defeating false doctrine. And they had left their first love, which we're not told exactly what that means, because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's one definition of love, is to keep commandments. But also another aspect of love is caring for your brethren. So maybe they had left that. But the point is that Jesus said to these failing congregations, I will remove your lampstand. So I think, if you don't have one of these, you'll be lost. And we need to be working on them. We're not necessarily perfect, but, you know, our objective is to improve.
Getting a little better every day. Rick.
I think in the book of 1 John, verse 9 through 11, elaborates pretty well on that. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I think that, kind of like what Bill and Barbara were saying, that makes sense.
Verse 8, I was kind of focusing on the barren and unfruitful, and verse 8 says that if you have these things, you'll be neither barren nor fruitful. Well, converse of that is, if you don't have them, you will be barren and unfruitful, which is, I tried to make a distinction between these two, but I came up with them being pretty much the same thing. If you're unproductive, you're producing nothing. And I thought about 2 Peter 2:20-22, we talked about, Matthew 25:14, parable of talents. The last man had one talent. He didn't do anything really bad. He didn't produce anything in the end, but in outer darkness. And so it's kind of important there.
Awesome. I was thinking about the short-sighted part of it, and as someone who is short-sighted, literally, I know what that feels like. You know, where you have something. If I don't have my glasses on to really read something, it has to be right in my face, and I think we can take that to the next level and realize that a Christian is always supposed to be looking ahead. You were talking about big picture. It reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and so on and so forth. So when we look at the big picture, that is what we're looking ahead towards. It may not be tomorrow or, you know, 2 months from now or whenever, but whenever we are short-sighted, we're only looking at this one, maybe one specific situation or what I'm dealing with in this one moment, and because of that we lack one of these virtues. Maybe it's self-control, maybe it's love, maybe it's knowledge. And whenever we do that, when we're having it in our face, we've forgotten the past, we've forgotten that we've been purchased of our own sins, we've forgotten what our future holds. It's only right here and right now, and that's a dangerous place for any Christian.
Good point. Anybody else? Let's move on to question number 5. What is our call and election, and how can we make it more sure? What does it mean to stumble, and how do these attributes prevent it? Hunter, would you like to address this?
I'll take a crack at it. So, it'd be a little bit of a can of worms as far as what a calling and election are. It gets into, you could get into this predestination and blah, 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 all these other doctrines. But I think most plainly, most evidently, at least in my opinion, the call is, you know, the gospel call. It's the opportunity, and our election is our acting upon the opportunity to be a Christian and to live the Christian life again. That really gets way more into the weeds than that on a technical basis, but I think that's the gist. And how can we make it more sure? It's by not being short-sighted. It's by adding all of these things, all of these virtues to our Christian lives. What does it mean to stumble? I think what stumble means here is to fall or to fail, which kind of goes against the whole, you know, predestination election thing. So we can certainly fall and we can certainly fail in our Christian lives. And as far as the last second part of the second question, how do these attributes prevent it? You know, I was kind of thinking about it. I mean, you could go through every single one of these attributes and, you know, sort of splay out how knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and all these things make you a better Christian. But I think almost a better answer is kind of as we've been talking to, as we've been talking about, is the pursuit of those things as a Christian. It's not so much the attributes themselves, it's the attitude that we have towards trying to attain and perfect those virtues. And so if we're constantly in this process of adding all of these things to our spiritual lives, that process of self-improvement will help us to ideally never stumble and to, you know, become better and better, more passionate Christians.
Who else would like to address the call and the election? How can we make it more sure? What does it mean to stumble? In Kaufman's commentary, I think he said these were some of the most highly debated theocracy. words of, I can't think of the right word now, but of religion. Yeah, awesome.
So with calling and election, we talked a little bit about this in 1 Peter. I think 1 Peter kind of starts out talking about election. And I think Hunter hit the nail on the head. The way I describe it is that election is a biblical idea. Calvinists have kind of taken it and twisted it, but we are elected collectively and conditionally. So we are elected as the group, those who are part of the body of Christ, and conditionally upon whether or not we obey the gospel. Of course, as Hunter said, we're called through the gospel. And what's interesting is that actually this verse makes it very clear that the idea of election is immutable, or that rather that it's mutable, that it can change, I should say. I'm struggling with words too. So if we can make our calling and election sure, that would imply that we can do something about it and that it's not just set in stone one way or the other. So this whole verse just topples the idea of Calvinism, that it's set in stone, there's nothing you can do about it. So that's interesting to me. The stumbling, I wanted to add a verse that I think is very interesting here, because initially I was thinking stumbling meant to completely fall or to fall away, but James chapter 2, in fact, the other places this word is used, James 2 verse 10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So I think over, there's another passage in Romans 11 that talks about the children of Israel. 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So stumbling indicates like you haven't totally fallen yet. So if you're, and I think the Old King James actually does say fall, or translates it fall, but stumbling is, I think, just talking about singular sin. So if you do these things, you're not going to stumble. And I think that's very interesting when we talk about how interconnected all of these concepts are. I thought Bill really brought that out well. If you have all of them, you're not going to stumble. But if you lack them, even one, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole gambit. So,
thank you. Anybody else on this question? So I kind of thought of a couple examples of an invitation. In Matthew 4:19, that's 4:19-21, Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So he asks them to follow him. That seems to me like what a call is. Our Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's an example of a call. The election is like a divine choosing. And we have an example of that perhaps in Acts 9:15, where it says Paul is a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. So God chose him to do that. Now, as Austin was saying, this verse really kind of opposes the Calvinist view. So I was reading Barnes' commentary, and he gave the Calvinist viewpoint, which just I'd like to share it just because it seems so strange. Is that when we do these things, we demonstrate to ourselves we are Christians. Their idea is that we are unable to know that we are Christians until we demonstrate these characteristics. That's what it seemed like that viewpoint, at least the way that Barnes was explaining. Anybody else on this question? Question number 6. Why will there be an entrance supplied abundantly and what is meant by the everlasting kingdom. Dennis.
Well, according to just the wording of the script, scripture here, it says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and then consequently, you're going to be supplied and but we all stumble. So I come up with the why, because God's love and his mercy, and if we're faithful and follow after him, we're going to get that same reward. We're not going to never stumble. So that was the why part. And I kind of hold it up abundantly. It's beyond what is expected. It's more than anticipated. This is how our entrance into heaven will be. God describes as described in Ephesians 3, verse 20, it says he's exceedingly abundantly able to do all that we ask or think. And so I don't know what all that entails, but I know it's going to be really good for us. The second part of that, what is meant by the everlasting kingdom, I think that would be the heavenly side of Christ's kingdom, i.e., heaven where God and Christ live and is ruling right now next to it. And,
very good. Who else would like to address the abundant entrance, or the everlasting kingdom? Bill?
I'll take a shot at the abundant entrance. The fella F.B. Meyer wrote that the idea of an abundant entrance was really a quarrel. Choral entrance, choir. And the idea was of a Roman conqueror coming into his city, and you have singers and you have musicians, you have tapestries hung from everywhere. I mean, a super celebration, and that's what it's going to be for us if we can make it to heaven. That's awesome.
I kept going back to the skill, with all these skills, these attributes, if you develop them, you will be better at making that entrance into heaven. Be less the kind of plays on the previous verse of less likely to stumble. The everlasting kingdom. Dennis addressed that a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And then I also thought of Daniel. Daniel 2:44. And in these days, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forevermore. It's a little while, not made of pains. Anybody else before we close? So we discussed the call, and that really is kind of what the gospel invitation is. We discussed, we believe, we repent, and we're baptized. We offer that now. But also, if we want to turn back to their previous book, let's think about the election in conjunction with the gospel invitation. In 1 Peter, First Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think that's the election. But if you obey the call, you can be part, as Austin was talking about, you'll be part of the elected people, a holy nation. So if anybody would like to become a Christian, that opportunity is offered now.